So how important is the presence of God to you, to know that He's with you and guiding you? How much do you practice the presence of God? These are the questions that will confront Moses, Israel, and us as we continue in our study in Exodus 32 and move into chapter 33. I don't think we'll get to chapter 34 today, but in many ways, God's presence has been a theme throughout the book of Exodus, really culminating in the time that Israel has at Mount Sinai, where again, God's glory, His majesty is revealed in power there. What we've studied recently as far as the golden calf was a complete rejection of that presence, and thereby has put the presence of God in the lives of Israel in jeopardy. It's clear that God is pretty upset with them, and legitimately so, and will continue in chapter 32 to work through the punishment that is needed and deserved. If you haven't already turned there, please make your way to Exodus 32, where I'll start reading in verse 31. Now remember last time we were together, this is where Moses is effectively offering himself as a mediator. Actually uses the word, can I be an atonement? I'm going to go to God to be an atonement for you. And ultimately says that God, he asks God to forgive the people, and if you don't, then blot my name out of the book that you have. And let me be the one that takes the punishment for the people. I mean, that just shows what kind of man Moses was. He was a great man. A man that was willing to take on himself the sins of the people of Israel. You know, we have to think to ourselves, would you do that? Would I do that? If God were going to judge the congregation here, living, you know, God, free them. Don't let them suffer the punishment. I will do that. I will suffer what would be coming to them. And again, that's the kind of man that Moses was. So that's where we are. We'll start reading in verse 31 just to refresh your memory in terms of what the conversation with Moses is here. Actually, I'll start in verse 30. It says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sins. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. In other words, what we have here is God telling Moses, I'm really not taking you up on your offer. You can't be the atonement for the people. Not only because of who you are. I mean, you're not Jesus. You're not the righteous one. You're not the Son of God. You're not one who can represent me before the people and the people before me. But on the other hand, it's not good for them. It's not consistent with a primary policy, a primary principle in God's economy, the way that He works. And that is about personal responsibility. See, in other words, Moses, if I let you pay the penalty for the people, the people wouldn't internalize the responsibility they have. And I mention that because I think personal responsibility seems to be something we're losing in our nation today. I think we're becoming a culture that is avoiding personal responsibility. Who else can I blame for this is oftentimes the way people think. Or who could I get to pay for this in terms of what responsibilities we might try to avoid in that sector. I think there's great empowerment in owning our station in life. There's great empowerment in owning the station that we have in our lives. Just to recognize to ourselves that I am who I am where I am for the most part because of my decisions, the choices I have made. And then to say that with the power of God, with the influence of God, with God moving and working with me, to make better choices, to be something better in terms of what my station in life is. But ultimately taking responsibility for who we are. And the great power of that, again, you'll feel better about yourself, but you also will twin about this along with this principle that God cares about, this principle of personal responsibility, that if someone is going to pay for your sin, it's going to be you, except for going to Christ, naturally. I don't want to take away from that in terms of ultimate consequences for sin in terms of, again, of avoiding heaven or not being in God's presence and not having a relationship with Him. But ultimately, to recognize that when it comes to the consequences that come to us, certainly, again, that's something for us to bear, and there's value in the lessons that are learned in that. Now, don't miss in chapter 34 the fact that God says, "My angel will go with you." That's going to be very significant as we move into 33, so I just want to make note of it here. And also see that punishment is still due. I mean, you remember that phrase that your parents used to use on you? You haven't heard the last of this? You know, you do that big thing, and there's that first reactionary punishment. Well, because of that, you're going to have, you know, you're going to be on punishment for 3 weeks. You know, but you haven't heard the last of this. Because they just know that there's got to be something else. There's some, you know, what you did was just too big just to leave it that thing. And effectively, that's what God is saying here. That even though you have had a measure of punishment, I mean, 3,000 people have died in terms of the punishment that is given. But now he just recognizes something else will happen. And now when it mentions in verse 35 the plague that he sends to them, what we don't know is that something that happened in the context of this history that's being communicated here, you know, the timeline that we're on, or was it something that God did later on? I mean, again, this is something that commentaries and scholars are batting around in terms of, is this a current thing that's happening in that context, or did it happen later? But it's mentioned here because it was a consequence for this, and God wants to make that connection. He wants to make the connection that whenever that plague did happen, it was because of what they did with the golden calf. Now we move on in chapter 33. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you, and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are stiff-necked, people, and I might destroy you on your way.'" Now, when God says here, "Leave this place," I think it's twofold in terms of what He's communicating to the people. And what He's communicating to us about His presence. On one level, God is saying, leave here because this was never your final destination. Regardless of what you had done, made the golden calf or not made the golden calf, at some point in time I would have said, hey, leave here. Remember, your final destination is the promised land, this land of inheritance that I promised your forefathers. So that's what leave here is on one hand. But on the other hand, it is leave this place because you don't deserve to be here. Leave this place because you defied my presence. You've shown you don't care about it. I've revealed myself, and maybe it's fair to say the most glorious way I ever have in communicating personally what my law, what my rules will be for your life, and as I'm doing that, you're breaking those laws right at the bottom of the mountain. And so part of this is just not deserving to be there. I mean, at this point, We have certain aspects of the story. We have a certain aspect of what's going on, but there's still things that are up in the air. I mean, we know the transgression. We know that they did the golden calf thing. We know the punishment that came, the 3,000 people in the plague. But what's still up in the air is what's going on with God's presence. Well, what's going on in terms of the relationship that He has with His people? And I think this is where God expresses what they now know. That another implication of the fact that they had committed this sin with the golden calf is now they would move along not with God personally. God would not leave them hanging. God would not leave them without some guidance, but it will not be by His personal presence. And that's something that He is just doing because of the flagrant disregard that they've had about His presence. Now, it's interesting the way God speaks here in terms of that I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. You know, I think there is a measure of protection here. There is a measure of God saying, you know something, I'm really doing this for your benefit. not going with you because we don't know what I might do. Now, I think there is also another anthropomorphism here. I'm sorry, this would be an anthropopathism. He's expressing thought and feeling, not physical attributes. But this is because really, God knows exactly what he would do or not do. We can't attribute to God this, okay, I'm not sure what I'm going to do if I went. Well, he knows exactly what's going to happen. But he couches it in human terms so that the Israelites have an opportunity to respond. Again, it's God expressing his disfavor in a concrete way so that now the Israelites can do something with that. And finally, the Jewish people do something that's noteworthy. For the longest time, it's been, don't do what the Israelites do. Don't follow in the pattern that they're following. But now, finally, they're doing something that is consistent with a pattern of respecting God's presence and doing their part in addressing that. Read with me in verses 4 through 6. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And so again, this is the Israelites recognizing their sin, ultimately coming to a place where they are confessing, where they are repentant, where they are regretting. There's a measure of remorse that is being lived in and expressed by the people here. And I think it's a good principle to remember. I think if we are to seek the practice of the presence of God, again, if we're going to be people that care about God's presence, I think this is what we learn from this text. This text written thousands of years ago, now applied to us in the present time. It is about us experiencing the presence of God. It is us recognizing what God has already done to make that presence in our lives possible. But what principles do we learn from the text, that help us in that process of living in the presence of God? And the first one is, when we fall, when we do wrong, when we sin, there's going to be a process of confession that we have to live in. There is an aspect of seeking God's presence that we need to be open to the conviction that He sends our lives, that He sends to our hearts. I mean, the Word of God is going to be a primary source of that. But then on top of that, the Holy Spirit who convicts our hearts of the things we've done. I hope that's an active reality for you. I hope as you live your life and you do things that are wrong, maybe you do cut someone off on the highway, or you speak to your wife in a way that you shouldn't, or maybe your words passes by your mouth, or a joke passes by your mouth that shouldn't, and you experience that conviction that comes. Maybe God brings a scripture to mind, or maybe in your devotional time, you're reading something and say, man, I didn't reflect that in my life today, or last week. So as we're living, part of the presence of God is God instructing and informing us what we're doing and making running commentary. You know, like the analyst that watch the football games or the hockey game, this guy's doing this, and this guy's doing this. I mean, does God have the ability? Again, are we aware enough of His presence? There's a running commentary on our lives? Hey, that was good, that was bad. That you need to confess, that you need to change, that we're going to be working on. And so the fact that these Israelites are showing that pattern, this is a good thing that they're doing. Now, something that I think is significant about God having them take off their ornaments. Remember, the last time that these ornamental things were mentioned, what were the Israelites doing with them? They were giving them to Aaron to make the idol out of. So I think that's why they're targeting. Oh, that's why God is targeting them, giving those things up. But to me, it represents more than that. It represents a dying to the flesh, dying to the self. Again, it's an inherent part of the process of being in the presence of God. Because really, what we have to understand is that God and sin cannot be in the same place. God and pride cannot be in the same place. God and independence cannot be in the same place. God and rebellion can't be in the same place. So if we desire the presence of God, we have to address that flesh and that sin nature that is within us in terms of setting it aside in the provision that God gives us in terms of our Christian life. You know, and just recognizing, again, in terms of New Testament context or instruction that informs this is realize that Jesus, through the cross, has helped us die to sin. That ultimately, that's the reality of our lives, that we have died to sin. And then this confession is what we do with the daily interactions that we have. I like the fact that there's something physical they're doing to show this. See, I think it's important for us to consider in terms of, again, what this text leads us to in terms of thinking of the presence of God. How often do we seek godly sorrow? See, in addition to that confession, in addition to say, God, I agree, that thing I said, the thing that did, that I did, the thing I thought, that's wrong. That's inconsistent with your word. That's inconsistent with the light you asked me to live in, the power of the Spirit that you asked me to walk in. But beyond that, when we do that, maybe even particularly when sin gets a foothold, where it moves beyond just an action or an activity, but it becomes a pattern of life. Now there's a dependence that I'm consistently relying on in terms of something outside the plan of God. And then God reveals that about me. To what extent do we generate godly sorrow? To what extent do we express remorse to God? And says, so all the things, God, you were leading me to that was different than that. All the provisions you gave me to help me make a good decision. That I shouldn't have been caught up with this. I shouldn't have made the golden calf. What were we thinking? You hope at some level the Israelites are internalizing that way, and therefore give up ornaments? Absolutely, God. Sackcloth and ashes as physical representations of the remorse that they're feeling, an important part of the Christian life. Finding ways to lessen ourselves. Now moving on into verse 7 through 11, it says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." I mean, again, when you read commentators, you read scholars, part of what they bat around in terms of this, sometimes it is a battle, believe me, if you read them. They ask, what's this doing here? Ultimately, what this text, this passage 7 to 11, it breaks the flow of the story that's being told, the history that's being recounted. And so why would it fit here? I mean, particularly because of the fact that God has just talked about not having his presence, him effectively leaving the Israelites in terms of his personal interaction with them. So now why would he talk about something that is about the presence of God? It also uses what is also kind of a past tense, but also a regularity of tense in terms of this is what used to happen. This is a pattern that Moses used to follow. It's not talking about what's happening now in the context of the progression of the account that Exodus has. But see, to me, that's exactly why it's there. See, I think as God is taking his presence away, he wants to remind us, the readers, and the Israelites, what kind of presence they did have. What opportunity was right before them. What did you defy? See, it's not only God on Sinai and the glory he revealed, it's also the presence they had on a regular basis as they were establishing camp. Because whenever they were establishing camp, there was this tent of meeting. And basically two things would happen. Either Moses would go there when he was seeking counsel, realize it would be an opportunity for any Israelite to go and seek the counsel of God. Sometimes that would happen and sometimes it wasn't, depending on what God would do in terms of just intervening on that or giving direction on that. But then there would be times where God shows up at the tent of meeting and then Moses would go there to find out what God is trying to communicate. I mean, don't miss the communal nature of this. See, even though Moses is the only guy that can talk to God, he's the only one that can effectively be in that presence, any person could get value from that presence as far as Moses being the mediator for them. But when that happened, whenever the presence of God showed up at that tent, what does the text tell us? Everyone was at their tent. And even when it was a situation where Moses was going because of the whole people, or an individual was going, everyone would stand outside their tent and say, is it going to happen? Is God going to visit us? Is God going to give us the direction that we need? And the minute that that happened, what do? They bow. They worship. They get on their knees. Again, it's the only fitting response to the presence of God. It's the only fitting response for us when we say, God is here with us. I mean, just in case I don't get to this, I mean, we have to realize that we have a presence of God far greater in the Holy Spirit. See, we're not talking about God going to a tent where we're over here and God's over there, to the extent he can be over there in a particular place anyways. But there's kind of a distancing. But they regard it in worship. How much do we worship, honor, revere God because of the presence of God that we have in our hearts, that we have in our lives, that our bodies are temples, our bodies are tents of meeting, and the Holy Spirit is there to communicate that direction, to provide that power, that guidance, all the things the Word says about the Holy Spirit. But again, there's something communal about this. This is the community of Israel doing this. This is something that's intentional. This is showing regard for the presence of God. And you know something, that's an essential part of what God is seeking in terms of us recognizing His presence and seeking that. So, what we see here, though, is that as Moses, or as God has communicated to Moses about not going with them, not being personally involved, Moses doesn't like that. Moses recognizes, wait a minute, God, because another part of that passage 7 through 11 is this face-to-face meeting. You know, again, considering what we're going to see at the end of chapter 33, we have to question even what does that face-to-face meeting mean? When later on, a few verses from now, God's going to say, no one can look at me and still live. So what is it about the presence of God in the tent of meeting that's not the full expression of His glory that allows Moses to interact with Him there? But Moses, having that nature of relationship, the fellowship he had, the direction, just all the influence that was there for him, he says, wait a minute, God, I don't want to take a step further without that. We've got to fix that. That can't be the way, at least for me, Moses is saying, and that really explains what's happening in the verses that follow. It says, Moses said to the Lord in verse 12, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. I tell you, this is a great pattern. If we're seeking the presence of God, to pray these words, to think of these concepts. You know, because in some ways, and you know, after we think about what role confession and mourning and regret and remorse has for dealing with our sin and recognizing how we've dismissed the presence of God through our independence and through our pride and through our sin, the other part of what we learned about the presence of God is we need to seek it. We need to desire it. Moses is expressing desire here. I mean, it is interesting that he's saying, wait, but remember what the conversations we've had, God. Honor that. But let me know who you are. Let me know your ways. That's a valuable thing for us to pray, because I think the biggest problem that we have, is it fair to say, as Americans, as human beings, is we like to cast God in our own image. You know, in other words, if we're going to seek the presence of God, if we're going to desire the presence of God, if we're going to practice the presence of God, the first thing we need to do is let God be God. Not go to God and say, God, why don't you do what I want you to do? Why don't you believe what I believe? Why don't you be comfortable with what I'm comfortable with? I think far more often we are establishing a pattern of life that might have some morality about it. Certainly is seeking blessing and all the comforts that American society provides. Yeah, I'm good for that. Having a home and the cars and the wealth and the clothing and all the things that are consistent with the blessings of in this nation. And we say to God, God, will you support that? I mean, it brings me happiness. I like this about my life, so this must be what you're about. I must be in your presence because I'm receiving these blessings. But at what point in the context of that do we go to God and say, God, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. I want to make sure that I'm not tracking in this independent way and just assuming that you're with me on this. I mean, there's a point in terms of, again, desiring the presence of God, practicing the presence of God, where we say, God, it's about you. It's not about me. I need to be open to you radically transforming everything I think about you. I mean, we categorize God, we rationalize God, we put God in boxes, but ultimately, we want to be comfortable with God. And we want God to be comfortable with us. And that's inconsistent with truly seeking and practicing the presence of God, because it is inconsistent with just the nature of God. I mean, we need to not fall into that trap. We have to go to God in terms of letting me know you and teaching me your ways. Let me know that you have favor on me because I asked you. I've checked with you in terms of the things I believe, the things I'm pursuing. I think that's true, especially when we have decisions to make, especially when we have people to lead. I mean, that's a position that Moses is in. Moses is in the position that I don't not only need your presence, God, for me, I need your presence for these whole people. I don't want to go without that. I mean, you've got to love him saying, this nation is your people. This is not mine. I can't go with some angel and direct these people. That's going to make me think and them think that it's about me. And it's not about me. It's about you and it's about your people. I mean, how often do you say that about the things you have in your life? God, these are your kids. God, this is your house. God, this is your business. God, this is your life. Oh yeah, God says? Really? Is it really mine? Well, let me tell you, what would be different if it was really true? What would we be doing with the Word? What would we be doing with church? What would we be doing with our spiritual gift? What would we be doing with our friends if our lives were really God's? And I think, again, that's what this challenges us in. As Moses is saying, these are your people. You've got to direct them. You've got to take care of this. I can't do that. To what extent are we trying to bear the load of taking care of things so then we have the right to be independent from God? Did you hear that? That we're willing to bear the load of taking care of things so that, in the end, we can be independent of God. God, I did this. I've got the job that I have because of me. I have the house that I have because of me. So now, if I've made it, if I've accomplished it, well, why do I need to seek you about that? Why do I need to offer it to you? Inconsistent with seeking the presence of God, that independence, that pride that can be manifest evidently in us and can also be subtle amongst us. I think there are aspects of who we are and what we're seeking that can be so subtle that day in and day out we need to just go to God with a prayer like this. Let me know you and know your ways. Let me not function. God, if there's a way that I'm functioning that's inconsistent with your ways, show me that. And I want to be open to that counsel because I want your presence. Look at verse 14. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Don't miss the pronoun, you. So Moses, you know something? Yes, you do have my favor. I do see your heart for God and your desire for direction. So I will provide that for you. But see, the kind of man Moses is, that's not good enough for him. So he goes on. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Do you see what Moses is doing here? He's really effectively asking God to bless the people by association with him. Let me take whatever favor I have with you, God, and translate it to the people. Because ultimately, I'm not going to be self-centered and ultimately just seek it for myself. Verse 19 is a significant one. Because again, God is changing direction here. God is showing that He's a prayer-answering God. Because effectively what Moses is praying is like a prayer. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. And you see, this is God honoring Moses' desire to live in the presence of God, to practice the presence of God, and God then translating it from just Moses to the rest of the people. I mean, what we're going to see as we move into chapter 34 at some point in time, it won't be here, God is going to reestablish the covenant with him. You know, when we go, we're going to be able to go through the rest of the book of Exodus pretty quickly because he's just going to redo and recommunicate all the things he's already instructed them in. But the significance of it is this is a new covenant. God is recognizing you broke it, that my presence was in jeopardy, but now you fixed it. I can't help but think the people's remorse and confession and mourning was a part of what made that process work. But then beyond that, just the person that Moses was in terms of that. And one of the most interesting passages in the Bible is before us. And only because of that, I'm going to stop now. I'm going to read on because you have to see this. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. In other words, okay, you've just promised you're going to be with us. You're going to reestablish that presence with us. Can I have a confirmation? Can you show me your glory? Now, this is from a man that went up to Sinai, communicated with God on Mount Sinai. This is a guy that was in a tent of meeting, and the cloud would descend, and the presence would be there. But now he says, show me your glory. Show me the absolute majesty of who you are, all that encapsulates you. Give me that personal relationship, that personal knowledge. Let me see who you are so I can follow and regard you for who you are. And look what God says. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name in the Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Effectively, what God is saying here is I'm going to show you something you've never seen before. And again, this is one of the guys that, you know, did he have the most intimate relationship that anyone had? Certainly in the Old Testament, I would have to say. You know, David might trump it, but I don't think it does. In terms, again, the expression of that presence and what we learn about that. First is just to see, and I'll wrap up quickly because I want to regard your time, and there's plenty of time for us to do. But for God to show that He's willing to do this, show me your glory. Yeah, you want to see it? Let me show it to you. But you just have to understand, Moses, you can't see the fullest picture. The minute you see God, flesh cannot attain that. Flesh cannot accomplish that. It has to be spirit. It has to be one like God that that engages with that. That's the beauty of what Jesus accomplishes for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I can be in God's presence. I can see His face because Jesus gives me that righteousness. But for Moses, not there. So God is willing to show that presence. And let me just say this, I'll just say this about that. Realize that Moses asked to show the glory. Give me a picture of who you are. And just realize what God says. I am going to show you myself, but more than that, I'm going to show you my character. Because that's my true glory, who I am in terms of all the attributes that are expressed there. But just following through in our theme, I just encourage you to think about how do you practice the presence of God. You know, and I'm wondering how fitting it is to use human context for that, because I think it's fair for us to think that we should practice the presence of our children. We should practice the presence of our wives or our husbands. We should practice the presence of our fathers or mothers. In other words, in terms of us building relationship with people, how does that happen? That doesn't happen just because we intend to. You know, I'm probably remiss about how often I spend time with my father, realistically. And that's something that God would want me to do. I mean, so much as, you know, this intergenerational thing that I'm taking care of my kids. But anyways, I don't need to burden you with that. But if I were going to cultivate that presence, if I was going to practice the presence of my father here on earth, that would involve time. That would involve communication. That would involve openness. Like there's an aspect of what we would do in terms of, again, boy, I'm distant in my relationship with this person. I'm not intentionally loving my wife the way life of Christ loved the church. I'm truly not, you know, regarding my husband in the way that the word would dictate. I really don't know my kids the way I should. I really don't have the relationship with my parents that I should. Well, what do? There are intentional ways for us to build that, to foster that in our lives. And I think the practicing the presence of God is like that as well. Looking at how much time do we spend with Him? How intentional are we to be thinking about Him? How often do we, on a daily basis, again, allow Him to have that running commentary on our life? This continuous prayer that praying unceasingly, that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians. And so what I would encourage you, as a result of being in the text here in terms of Exodus 32 moving into 33, is just think, how much do we practice the presence of God? How much do I do the functional things to foster that? Time in His Word, time in prayer, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, following the dictates that lead to that. And again, just communicating with God and communing with God in terms of what He would seek to pour into you. And then the prayer that Moses prays is a good principle to look to in terms of, let me know you. Let me know your ways and make sure that I'm not fashioning you after my own image. There's more that I could say, but I'll close at this point. Father, we just do thank you for what your word communicates. And it is somewhat amazing that a text written thousands of years ago could communicate so much to our lives today. But we recognize it about your word, that it is history, that it goes beyond time and it affects us all as human beings in the human state that we find ourselves in. And so, Father, use this word in our lives, particularly just foster that desire for your presence, that intentional process of living in your presence, being aware of you, taking advantage of prayer, taking advantage of your word, taking advantage of the Holy Spirit that is the very expression of your presence in our hearts. And so, Father, I just pray that we would, if it's not where we are today, that we seek tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, to be on a progression of practicing the presence of God, being aware of your desire to be with us, and making sure that we're taking the steps to be with you. And so, Father, empower us and convict us for that. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.